We come today to the doctrine of justification. And I'd like, if you would please, to turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 18 to start. We're reading part of Luke chapter 18 to get us thinking about the doctrine of justification. Luke 18, beginning at verse 9. Also he, that's Jesus, spoke this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I possess. And the tax collector, standing afar off, would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified, rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. Now, the doctrine of justification by faith is, I think, widely recognized as a central doctrine of the Christian faith. It is essential to a right understanding of the gospel. If you don't rightly understand justification by faith and don't teach it rightly, then you're teaching a false gospel. Those aren't my words. Those are the words of the Apostle Paul, where he, in very strong terms in Galatians 1, condemns those who would preach a gospel of salvation by works. We think of it associated especially with the Protestant Reformation and Luther, who was so tormented in his conscience and unable to find from the Romish Church any relief for the guilt and the burden that he bore, because he was told that salvation was not by faith alone, but by faith plus his own works, works perhaps wrought in him by the Holy Spirit, and yet works which he must perform. And Luther could find no peace of conscience that way. And that was the tremendous relief that he found, especially in the book of Galatians, that great freedom that he had because of justification by faith alone. But of course, Luther didn't invent the doctrine. The doctrine is taught throughout the Scriptures. Paul, to prove it in Romans, turns back to the book of Genesis, doesn't say this is something new. And even in the Gospels, you can see this taught. And I thought it would be good to read as an introduction this passage from Luke 18, where our Lord is expressly addressing the question of how a man can have right standing before God. That's the question in the question of justification. How can a man have right standing before God? How can sinful man, dead in Adam, condemned to eternal destruction, have right standing before God? It's a serious question. And we see in this parable that Christ told two approaches. The second approach, the one of the publican, is the one that Luther ultimately found by God's grace. And you notice the attitude of the publican. It wasn't an attitude of self-righteousness. It was an attitude, a very simple prayer, God be merciful to me, a sinner. That's the attitude which receives a righteousness as a gift, and which sees no righteousness in himself. But the other attitude, the attitude of the Pharisee, is one which we should also look at. You see, ultimately, justification is not only a teaching which is important to Christians, but it's a teaching which is important to the honor of God. What was the attitude of the Pharisee but an affront to God and his holiness? And isn't that how Christ applies it at the end, that everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted? What is justification by faith plus works but an affront to God, a self-exaltation, when God has provided the only way of salvation in the Lord Jesus Christ? And so this passage is shot throughout with the pride of the Pharisee, with his trust in his own works. And that's important to keep in mind from the beginning as we think through the doctrine of justification. That is, that it's not simply concerned with our own guilt, although that's great enough. It's concerned with the honor and glory of God. And I would add, contrary to perhaps popular views of this, it also has to do with our attitude toward others. That is, a true understanding of justification by faith will make us humble toward others and not proud. Do you notice the very first verse that I read? He spoke this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous. And then how did they apply their doctrine? They despised others, right? And you can see that in the prayer of the Pharisee. It wasn't just that he exalted himself against God. He was tops, and this tax collector was trash. I thank you that I am not like this tax collector. So the doctrine of justification by faith, rightly understood, will lead us to a humility. We have nothing to bring to God. We have nothing to differentiate ourselves from others. As Paul said so plainly to the Corinthians, who is it that makes you different? What makes you to be distinguished from others? It's the grace of God, and that grace received through faith that the doctrine of justification emphasizes. So I wanted to say that at the outset as we think through it. Some of this will be rather a polemic, that is, we'll be refuting false views, but we should always keep in mind that the doctrine of justification by faith teaches us humility before God and humility before man as well. Now, I'd like to turn then to read from the confession. It's this chapter 11, justification. If you turn there with me, I'll read the whole thing. Those whom God effectually calleth, he also freely justifieth, not by infusing righteousness into them, but by pardoning their sins, and by accounting and accepting their persons as righteous, not for anything wrought in them or done by them, but for Christ's sake alone, not by imputing faith itself, the act of believing, or any other evangelical obedience to them as their righteousness, but by imputing the obedience and satisfaction of Christ unto them, they receiving and resting on him and his righteousness by faith, which faith they have not of themselves. It is the gift of God. Faith thus receiving and resting on Christ and his righteousness is the alone instrument of justification. Yet is it not alone in the person justified, but is ever accompanied with all other saving graces, and is no dead faith, but worketh by love. Christ, by his obedience and death, did fully discharge the debt of all those that are thus justified, and did make a proper, real, and full satisfaction to his Father's justice in their behalf. Yet, inasmuch as he was given by the Father for them, and his obedience and satisfaction accepted in their stead, and both freely, not for anything in them, their justification is only a free grace, that both the exact justice and rich grace of God might be glorified in the justification of sinners. God did from all eternity decree to justify all the elect, and Christ did in the fullness of time die for their sins and rise again for their justification. Nevertheless, they are not justified until the Holy Spirit doth in due time actually apply Christ unto them. God doth continue to forgive the sins of those that are justified, and although they can never fall from the state of justification, yet they may by their sins fall under God's fatherly displeasure, and not have the light of his countenance restored unto them, until they humble themselves, confess their sins, beg pardon, and renew their faith and repentance. The justification of believers under the Old Testament was, in all these respects, one and the same with the justification of believers under the New Testament. Now, you notice, as I read the first paragraph, there must be some contention here because there's several nots, right? They say something and they say, not by this, not by that. The doctrine of justification by faith is so central to the gospel that it has been the subject of attacks by the enemy throughout the history of the church. Many ingenious ways of trying to get around what could only be called the plain teaching of the scripture have been invented by men. And so we'll look at some of those, but that's why there's that repeated not by this, not by that, because those are errors which were explicitly taught and refuted. Now, some of those errors are perhaps more familiar to us and more prominent than others, and I may spend less time on some of the less familiar ones. But that's the statement then of the Westminster Confession, and I'd like to look at it as we have time. So turn with me then to Romans chapter 8 to get us started in our discussion. As if we weren't started before. But anyway, now we're talking about particular ideas. Romans chapter 8. And I'll read again verses that I read last week from beginning at verse 28. Familiar verses. And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose. For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he predestined, these he also called. Whom he called, these he also justified. And whom he justified, these he also glorified. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own Son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is he that condemns? It is Christ who died, and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. It's one of those passages where you don't want to stop, but I'll stop there, even though it continues on in a very beautiful way, to talk about our security. The first point I want to make from the passage is, as you'll notice, as we saw last week, there's a certain order to the application of salvation. That is, we in history, Christ's work is brought about by the Spirit's applying the benefits of Christ's work to his people. And you notice in the order here in verse 30, it's first those whom he predestined, these he also called. Okay, we looked at calling last week. And now, those whom he called, these he also justified. And that's where we are this week. Justification follows the calling that we talked about. Calling including the effectual drawing of us to Christ by the work of the Spirit. And from calling, then, we turn to justification. Now, what is justification? That's the first question you have to ask. In the Romish church, historically, justification was confused with sanctification. So they taught that justification was not only a legal declaration, but was also a working in us of righteousness. That is, part of the right standing we have with God is not only Christ's meritorious work, but our meritorious work. But it's a meritorious work, they would hasten to add, that was worked in us by grace. As the Spirit sanctifies us and we're enabled to do more and more good works, those contribute to our right standing before God. Sound good? No, it doesn't. But it has a certain ring to it, right? Because they can say truly that salvation is by grace. And if you read the recent dialogue, evangelicals and Catholics together, they go back and forth. The Roman Catholics can sign off on that. Salvation is by grace. But they refuse to say that it's by faith alone, because they insist that part of this grace is grace which is infused in us. And you notice the phrase that's used here in the confession, not by infusing righteousness into them. That is, we do not have right standing with God because God makes us holy in actual practice and action. That's not part of our right standing before God. We're not denying that God does work in us to will and to do of his good pleasure. But we deny that that has anything to do with our merit or any right standing before God. And so the question has arisen then in refuting that error, what is the meaning of justification in Scripture? And the basic answer is that justification means a legal declaration. Justification is a legal declaration of right standing. And the term is used that way throughout the Scriptures in a judicial sense, or the word that's often used is in a forensic sense. Now, we don't use the word forensic that much in English, but you hear about forensic medicine, right? A doctor in forensic medicine is one who works in legal matters. And so a forensic justification, which is biblical justification, it is the statement that justification has to do with a right standing before God. Now, I'm going to take time only to look at a few of the references, but you can see that even in the context here. You see, look at verse 33 and 34. who shall bring a charge against God's elect? Okay, charge, that has to do with legal standing. We're in a court and someone lodges a complaint, makes a charge against a person. The statement that Paul makes by the Spirit is, it is God who justifies. Now then, what's the contrasting question in verse 34? Who is he who condemns? You see, already the contrast is between justification and condemnation, which are both legal terms. When you come to a court of law, either the judge declares you not guilty, either he justifies you, or he condemns you, he declares you as guilty. The judge doesn't say, well, at least they used not to, I'm going to try to make you better, right? When he justifies you, that's not his statement. I'm going to work righteousness in you. And you can see that if further illustrated in lots of passages. Let's just turn to one in the book of Proverbs, chapter 17. There are other references in Exodus and Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy 25:1, for example. I'll sneak that in. But Proverbs 17 says it in a rather striking way. Proverbs 17, verse 15. He who justifies the wicked and he who condemns the just, both of them alike are an abomination to the Lord. Now this has special reference, again, to a judicial setting. This is a judge. The judge's responsibility is either to justify or condemn. There again you can see the contrast, right? Justification is contrast with condemnation. Should I finish the thought first? Okay. And the statement is that the judge who justifies the wicked is an abomination. Now let's just, for the sake of argument, take the Romish side. Justification means infusing righteousness and making a person act in a holy way. What, we ask, would be wrong with a judge making a wicked person good by transforming into someone who does what's right? What would be wrong with that? We would all think that would be great if any one of us would justify a person by making him act in a right way. But this says it's an abomination. And why is it an abomination? It's because the judge's duty is not to make someone good or bad, but to declare legally what his standing is with respect to the law. Either he is condemned with respect to the law, or he is justified. That is, he has a right standing with respect to the law. So this very clearly shows the distinction between a legal or forensic justification, which is biblical justification, as Paul uses it, as it's used elsewhere, where, and justification, which has to do with the transformation of the person's character. Are you going to ask a question, or are you?
Yeah. You know, this idea of legal standing. In the Polish system, you've got to form this idea of purgatory. So, how would their judge would say something in effect, I'm declaring you not guilty, but you still have to pay?
Yeah. I mean, we laugh, but in fact, they make a careful distinction between. They don't necessarily say that the penalty is fully remitted. Now, they try to make some distinctions in terms of exactly what that penalty is paying for. Okay, so they've had a long time to nuance these things, but they would make that sort of distinction. You're still paying for your sins in purgatory. That's what I say, huh? It's hard to find that in the scriptures, but that's the teaching. So is that clear? Justification is a forensic act. It is a declaration by God. It's a one-time thing. It's an act of God in which he declares us to have a right standing before him. And that's the essential and important point in looking at the reputation of especially the Roman Catholic view historically. Now, of course, there's an immediate question. That is, how can it be an abomination to God for a human judge to do that when, in fact, we who are ungodly are justified before God? Right? It's a reasonable question, and that's the next thing I want to turn to. But I'd like to point out that this idea, before we turn to that question, this idea is not only refuted in the Westminster Confession, the first paragraph, not by infusing righteousness into them, but by pardoning their sins. by accounting and accepting their persons as righteous, not for anything wrought in them or done by them. There again is the refusal to accept our own works as contributing to our justification at all, but for Christ's sake alone. You see, even if you say, my own works are the works of grace in me, and therefore they can contribute to my right standing before God, I can be thankful to God for the good works that God has done in me and therefore be accepted before Him. See, even there, the parable of that Christ told to the Pharisee and publican refutes that attitude. What was the publican's attitude? He said, I thank thee, God, that I am like this. Okay? If we take his words at face value, he's ascribing all of his good works to God. He's saying, I thank you, God, that I do all these things. In fact, he was really saying, I go above and beyond the demands of the law. I fast twice a week, which wasn't required in the law. I do all these things. See, he was thankful for his good works. And what did Christ say? He was proud, and he was condemned, because he trusted in his own works, even if they were really works wrought by God's grace in him. It's a very serious and significant matter that we put no trust in our own works, but only cast ourselves on Christ. Now, what does it mean to cast ourselves on Christ? Let's turn back then to the book of Romans. We'll be looking at Romans quite a bit, not because that's the only place you can find this, but sometimes the less flipping in the Bible you do, the easier it is. So let's turn to the book of Romans in chapter 4. And we will look at one or two other parts in the New Testament. Chapter 4, beginning at verse. What then, verse 1, what then shall we say that Abraham our father has found according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Now to him who works, the wages are not counted as grace, but as debt. But to him who does not work, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness. Just as David also describes the blessedness of the man to whom God imputes righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord shall not impute sin. There again, by the way, is the impact this doctrine should have on us. This isn't some cold theology, some age-old dispute where we're one party and they're the other party. This is the only thing that enables the believer to say, what a blessed state I have, that I don't have to trust in my own good works, but that my sins are freely forgiven. You see, Paul sets it out rather plainly in verse 5. God justifies the ungodly. I remember I was having a discussion when I was in graduate school with a friend of mine who had a Jewish background, and we started talking about how a man can be right before God. So I took him to Romans 4, and I read this passage to him, and he just shook his head. God could never justify the ungodly. That would be contrary to who God is. That couldn't happen. And you see, there's something of a deliberateness in Paul using this language, because that's exactly what earthly judges are not supposed to do. The question comes, how can God do this? And of course, the answer is given plainly, both in Romans 3 and in Romans 5 and elsewhere, so much so that I'm at a loss as to know which one to turn to first. Let's turn to Romans 5. Of course, the reason why God can justify the ungodly is that he does not impute their sin to them, but instead he imputes Christ's righteousness to them. They are counted as righteous because the righteousness is given to them as a gift. And let's just read verses 16 and 17 of Romans 5. Here in the last part of Romans 5, the apostle is contrasting the state of man in Adam with the state of man in Christ. And he says, and the gift is not like that which came through the one who sinned, the one it would be Adam. For the judgment which came from one offense resulted in condemnation. But the free gift which came from many offenses resulted in justification. For if by the one man's offense death reigned through the one, Much more, those who receive abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. You see, here it's very plainly said that the righteousness we have is a righteousness which is given to us as a gift. It's a righteousness of Christ which is imputed to us. Okay. Again, imputed, we may not use that word too much in contemporary English, but it again has a legal or even an accounting flavor to it. That is, that God credits us with the righteousness of Christ. Christ, who was perfectly obedient, the sinless Son of God, His righteousness is freely given to us. And that's how God can declare us righteous. The judge declares us righteous because He gives to us the righteousness of Christ. Okay. Like last week, okay, this is preaching to the choir. Maybe you already, I'm sure you already know all this, but I think it's very important to get straight the distinction between trust in our own works and the free gift of righteousness in Christ. One other passage let's look at Galatians chapter 3 and verse 13. And we'll have to move on a bit. Galatians 3:13. Paul here in the context is emphasizing that it is not by the works of the law that we're saved. And let me pick it up actually at Romans 3, verse 10 to get the context. For as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone who does not continue in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. But that no one is justified by the law in the sight of God is evident, for the just shall live by faith. Yet the law is not of faith, but the man who does them shall live by them. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree, that the blessing of Abraham might come upon the Gentiles in Christ Jesus, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. So there you see, very plainly put, both aspects of it. Our sin, our unrighteousness, is imputed to Christ. He bears our sins. He becomes a curse for us. He is our substitute. And on the other hand, we receive His righteousness as a free gift, imputed to us. And so it's those two aspects which are so crucial to understanding the doctrine of justification. Sometimes justification is summarized as God looks at me just as if I had never sinned. And that may be useful in a limited sense. I mean, you only have a few words, but I would plug for a few more words. If you're going to learn that, learn instead the shorter catechism question. What is justification? Justification is an act of God's free grace, wherein He pardons all our sins and accepts us as righteous in His sight, only for the righteousness of Christ imputed to us and received by faith alone. Now, children can learn that, and that's a very good way to remember what justification is. It has two aspects, pardoning our sins and giving us the righteousness of Christ. And those two aspects are then what's emphasized here in the confession. Now, let me just round off the first paragraph of the confession, and then you'll get a chance to say something. The last part of this may not be quite as familiar until at least we think about it a little bit. It says in the confession, not by imputing faith itself, the act of believing, or any other evangelical obedience to them as their righteousness. Now, this had to do with an error which actually arose from the Arminian controversies, although it actually had some precedence before that. Most errors don't spring up new. They have some time to develop. And this particular error had to do with the teaching that, well, Christ does, our sins are forgiven in Christ, but we don't get Christ's righteousness. Instead, God graciously, because of Christ's work, lowers the standards of the law. Okay, stay seated here. God lowers the standards of the law so that the standards are lowered to simple exercise of faith and what's called evangelical obedience. And if we exercise faith and evangelical obedience, then that's accepted as satisfying the demands of the law. You get the idea? So the righteousness then becomes not Christ's righteousness imputed to us, but a graciously accepted work of righteousness on our part, which is faith. So faith becomes a work which is counted as an act of righteousness. And that, it may be seem sort of like a strange idea. I think, although there's still plenty of Arminians around, you may have noticed, still this is not taught so explicitly, I think, in our day. Still, this is an important idea and a reminder to us that it's not enough to say that our sins are forgiven. We must also acknowledge that we have no righteousness to bring to God of our own. Right? It's not enough to say all of your past sins are forgiven. What are you going to stand before God? What works are you going to have before God to show your merit? God demands something. He demands a right standing before Him. And simply having your sins wiped out is not enough. If our answer is, well, we'll bring our own faithful obedience, then we're back to where Luther was. How could we ever do enough? But the answer of the gospel is no. Christ's righteousness is given to us. It's not simply that our sins are forgiven. And so, as I said, that error, you might tune in when you hear people presenting the gospel and see whether there is implicitly this idea of an evangelical obedience, as if our faith actually works some righteousness before God. Mrs. Fisher. Not necessarily. The people who originated this idea didn't teach sinless perfection. But, and I doubt, Wesley is probably the most famous proponent of that. I doubt that Wesley would have warmed to this as much as the classic Arminian. So I don't think directly, so I could be wrong on that. Any other questions or comments? Mr. Edmondson.
How does the judgment work in this? Since we're going to be each one of your faith on the good works. If the only good works I have are Christ's good works imputed to me, then how do I still have judgment?
Yeah, I'll give you two-part answer. The first part is that there's a whole chapter in the Confession of Good Works where this is addressed in some detail. But the short answer is that there's not a denial that God rewards the works of believers, but there is a denial that there is any merit in the works of believers. So the reward is a freely given reward. And it is true that the judgment at the last day is according to works as a demonstration that the faith that receives justification is a living faith. So there should be an obvious distinction between the righteous and the unrighteous, just as in Matthew 25, the sheep and the goats could clearly be distinguished by their works. But what we're saying here is a denial that their acceptance before God is based on their good works.
I don't want to sound like Clinton, but what is the word merit?
Merit is something which places an obligation upon God. But to put it shortly, briefly. But God freely rewards, not because He is obligated in any sense, except insofar as He's promised to do this freely in the Scriptures. So that would be the distinction.
And also that
right. I mean, in the example he gave in terms of, rewards in heaven, there are distinctions that are made that everyone is justified, but you were talking about rewards sort of beyond that, I think. Maybe not, anyway. But yeah, that's right. Mr. Wilkinson.
Completely different shift here, but is there a connection between this error that you mentioned, the Romish error, and our whole penitentiary system?
Penitentiaries actually came from the Quakers, as I understand it, that men... So the penitentiary system was more based on the Pelagianism, which is a belief that man could reform himself. I'm not sure that they saw any payment of penalty out of the penitentiary system. If you're thinking of the American version that arose out of the Quaker influence, yeah.
Well, I was just thinking when you say a judge condemns somebody, but he condemns them and then tells them to go get better and sends them to a place that
Yeah, well, in the Romish system, they would say God enables them to become better. So the judge does that, too. Whereas in the Quaker system, there's there would be some distinctions. At least Rome retained some. They weren't fully Pelagian, mostly they were semi-Pelagian, so they it wouldn't be quite the same as the Quaker view. That's an interesting question. I think, regardless of the Quaker origin, that idea has worked itself into our penitentiary system, that you can somehow pay off and improve yourself. Yeah. Mr. Covington.
You made the statement that God, in this Armenian view, lowers his standard.
Yeah.
How then would they address the issue about holiness? It's unwavering.
Yeah, interesting question. How would they? Now, the only thing they can say is that it's by the work of Christ that the standard was lowered. It's a really kind of a bizarre view when you look at it, but Christ, in their view, could not be a substitutionary atonement in the usual sense that we understand it, because they said the atonement was universal, that is, Christ died for everyone, and so if you really believe in the substitutionary atonement in the classical sense, then everyone would be saved. And so they had to say it was not substitutionary in the full sense. God graciously accepted the work of Christ, even though it wasn't an actual payment for our sins. And he graciously, I know, it becomes more and more bizarre. He graciously accepts it and lowers the standard of the law. It's not logical. And I wonder whether that's why it didn't survive. Theoretically, it worked for Arminianism, but I think it didn't survive very long. Well, yeah. Well, but I doubt that you could get out of them this theory explicitly. Yeah, in practice, though, there is a lowering of the standards of God's law. I don't know if it would be connected with this historically or not. It'd probably be connected more with the influence of dispensationalism. But yeah, it's an interesting question. Okay, well, we will cover the last five sections only in the sense that you do a low flyover here. Flyover. Is that the right term? Since we mainly have Navy guys in the congregation, you know, I guess they wouldn't know the difference. Go underneath it. It's important to ask, what is the relationship between faith and justification? And we've already seen that faith cannot be seen as a ground of justification. That is, faith is not a meritorious work. God doesn't accept us because of faith as a meritorious work. But the Scriptures consistently speak of faith as the instrument of justification. This gets rather technical, but if you look at the prepositions that are used, for example, by the Apostle Paul and elsewhere, the preposition is justification by means of faith. So I think it's a good illustration. Justification, faith is the empty hands with which we receive the righteousness of Christ. It is simply the means by which we receive the gift. It is not a meritorious work. And that, I think, is already addressed in the first paragraph and picked up further in the second. Faith, thus receiving and resting on Christ and his righteousness, is the alone instrument of justification. It's an instrument by which we receive the righteousness of Christ. And it is the only instrument. There is a crucial distinction that it's not faith plus our good works, but it is simply faith receiving the righteousness of Christ. It's called the passive and active obedience of Christ given to us. Now, there's a stress here in the rest of the second paragraph that faith is not alone. This is worded in such a way as to be striking. It's the alone instrument, yet it is not alone. And the reason is that a living faith will not be a faith which ends in receiving the righteousness of Christ, but which is exercised into a growing in sanctification and holiness. And this, of course, would address the question that often arises, doesn't James contradict Paul? Doesn't James, when he says that faith is by justification is by works and not by faith alone, isn't he contradicting Paul? Well, aren't you misquoting James when you say that? I mean, you have to read James carefully, and since I'm already preaching to the choir, I won't go through that. But James is not talking about justification by works, but he is emphasizing that a living faith will not be alone, but will work by love. Again, quoting the words of Scripture there, faith worketh by love. And so a living faith which justifies will also register in the rest of man's being beyond the question of his merit before God. It will be exercised in a love that works. Now, the third paragraph addresses something that it comes back to what Mr. Covington was asking about, and that is that in this false view of the atonement that was put forth by the Arminians and actually went back earlier to a group called the Socinians. Okay, think of they were the old Unitarians. The Unitarians grew out of the Socinian movement. The liberals, if you can call people liberal, who make your justification depend on something less than Christ. Anyway, their view was they had a kind of a funny objection to the doctrine of justification by faith, funny in the sense of being very strange. And that is, they said, well, if Christ's righteousness is imputed to us and we're received based on Christ's righteousness, then we're really not saved by grace. Why, you ask? Well, because God had to save us that way, right? Because we have Christ's righteousness. So we're saved by Christ's righteousness and not by grace. You get the idea. It's really an obligation placed on God. If we have Christ's righteousness, he has to save us. He doesn't have any choice. If this sounds rather bizarre, well, it seems bizarre to me, but that was the argument that was made. And the third paragraph is specifically addressing that. They, of course, put it in a more... with more finesse than I put the false view. But they emphasize here, yet inasmuch as he was given by the Father for them, and his obedience and satisfaction accepted in their stead, and both freely, not for anything in them, their justification is only a free grace. So in a sense, this is really refuting a false view of the atonement, which impinges on the doctrine of justification and developed earlier. There are all kinds of false views of the atonement that have come down even to our day, sort of moral influence theory. Christ died not to die in the place of sinners, but to show how much God hates sin. Does that sound familiar? Okay. That's exactly where this sort of view was coming from. Christ couldn't really be a substitute. He was really just sort of showing us how much God hates sin and leading the way to God. Just quick comments on 4, 5, and 6. They become quicker as time elapses. Another false view was that of justification from eternity. Now, this is one you probably haven't heard much about. And this could be understood in a good sense or in a bad sense. Certainly, God from eternity did decree to justify the elect. But this teaching was that Christ's righteousness was actually imputed to the elect in eternity past. And the reason, that may not sound too bad in itself, but the way it worked out was in an antinomian sense. They said, then it doesn't matter what I do, because that's just all past history. I can live as I like, free from the law, because I was justified in eternity past. And that view is refuted here. And the fifth and sixth points also are refuting false views. That is, it's objected that if our justification is by Christ's righteousness alone, then we have no need as believers to confess our sins. And it's clear from the scriptures that we do need continually to confess our sins in turn. And the confession makes the helpful distinction between God's work as a judge and God's fatherly displeasure. And so even in the Lord's Prayer, you can see we are to pray, forgive us our sins as we forgive those who have sinned against us, in the context of praying to our Father who is in heaven. And that's an important thing to keep in mind, that we must exercise repentance and faith continually in the Christian life. We must turn away from sin, humble ourselves, and seek God's mercy. And the last point I've already addressed, that is that the justification of believers under the Old and New Testaments is essentially the same. Although in the Old Testament they looked forward to the Messiah who would die as a substitute, and in the New Testament, and in our case, we look back on the Messiah who came. Paul makes it very plain. Most dispensationalists don't actually teach that the Old Testament believers were saved by works. That is, the best teachers don't. But there's still a hint in many dispensationalists' minds that there was some works righteousness in the Old Testament. Not a chance. Why does Paul turn to it? As I said at the beginning, where does he turn in Romans to prove the doctrine of justification that he's just argued? He says, this is exactly what Abraham knew. This is exactly what David knew. We have the same experience of salvation as they did. Okay, sorry, that was a lot at the end. Any comments or questions? Mr. Edmondson.
Listen, the Thanksgiving note, truly, if you truly grasp that as justification by faith, it should be the most thing to be thankful for in all of theology. I mean, if I think I've done something to do, I'm not thankful for that. If I have done nothing, it should be the most thankful.
Amen. Just think of the freedom that comes from knowing that your Heavenly Father accepts you, not based on your own righteousness, but the righteousness of Christ. And that freedom changes men. It changes whole societies. Societies based on a view of justification by works are oppressive and tyrannical societies. Just as a church that teaches justification by works is a tyrannical church. And we should be very thankful for the as you said, for the doctrine that we are justified by Christ's righteousness alone. Let's close in prayer.